The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him, and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. I ask you to join me in prayer, brothers and sisters. O glorious Father, we thank you for your faithful Son who rode into the city to cheer us, knowing that at the end of that road it would lead to his death. Help us to understand, as his disciples struggled to understand these events. May we grasp your grace, by your grace, the wisdom of your words and your plans unfolding as we see them in John's Gospel. We further ask you to grant us peace in our hearts as we look upon the world and see it descend further and further into chaos at times. Help us in this hour to remain steadfast in our faith, O God. Kept by the power of Christ our Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, several weeks ago was our last look at John chapter 12. We were in verses 1 to 11. Mary offered up that fragrant devotion, that very expensive devotion to the Lord, very costly perfume, delivering it with her sorrowful tears in her hair, wiping his feet. An incredible scene. And I asked you then to consider what would be a fragrant devotion in our own lives. What might that look like? And the answer came through our faithful devotion to the Lord, to Christ. And that looked like harmony with one another, actually brotherly love among Christ's people. Ultimately, however, Jesus is the true and fragrant offering offered up before the Father through his suffering on the cross. Now, if you've been reading along with us in the 90-day Bible reading plan, you know that there are many references we've seen to blood sacrifices that God required of the Hebrew people. And when they were offered up in faith, it was said that they were a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Jesus' triumphal entry, however, sets off a series of events that we know will lead to his death upon the cross. This is where it goes. In this sense, we see Jesus as the blood sacrifice, and it's his blood sacrifice that is truly the pleasing aroma unto the Father to satisfy and turn away his wrath for all who would believe upon the Son by faith. Faith in the Son of the living God. Well, this morning we're going to look at what's traditionally called Palm Sunday passage here, though we're not at Palm Sunday. I'd like us to consider the passage with three different headings. The first is the herald of the king. This is where they're shouting and cheering Jesus into the city. But the second portion is the humility of the king. And then we had some debate as to how to pronounce this word. I don't expect you to write it all down. The heterogeneous views of the king. That means varied or mixed. There's a mixed view of who Jesus is at the end. And we're going to look at that mixed view from four different angles. So there's really three points, but the third one has four different angles of it. Let's take a look at the heralding of the king. It said that the next day, the large crowd had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now I think of that fine dinner that Mary and Martha had set for Jesus when he returned to their home in Bethany as they celebrated with Lazarus there. And you remember people were curious about Jesus and Lazarus because he had raised him from the dead. He had been dead 4 days. And because of that miracle, some people believed upon the Lord, and they would become witnesses here. Others, however, despised him, such as the religious leaders who conspired to put Jesus and Lazarus to death. There was a larger feast at hand, the coming Passover. And sadly, the religious leaders hoped to use that required feast and time as a choke point to pin down Jesus and arrest him and kill him. All able-bodied Hebrew men were required to visit Jerusalem 3 times a year in accordance with the word of God given in Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 and 17. And this was particularly true when the God gave the Hebrew people their inheritance of land. And he said, this is what I want you to do. And before that time of what we call the diaspora, before the diaspora happened, that being many Jews now were living outside of the promised land in other countries, through outside of the boundaries. But Deuteronomy 16:16, when they lived there, it said, 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that'll be important to us today, and at the Feast of Weeks and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. Now the Passover meal that's coming, we know, commemorates the deliverance of their forced slavery and oppression in Egypt. We know that's happened. And God killed in that last plague the firstborn of all Egypt, including the children, the firstborn of the children, and all the firstborn of the animals. A devastating blow to Egypt. And Pharaoh finally relented and he let God's people go. But after their deliverance, God gave them a feast of unleavened bread, a 7-day event following Passover. And it's meant to be a reminder of their sudden and hasty departure. God's deliverance came, and you had to get up, and now is the hour of your deliverance. And all the leaven was said to be completely removed. Remove it all from your homes. There's to be no leaven in your homes, because leaven represented bondage that they had to sin. Now just think about that. They were in bondage to Egypt, but the greater bondage was that of sin in their lives. In the time of Jesus, the two feasts were often viewed as one large event. For instance, Luke 22 verse 1 says, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Now if an able-bodied Hebrew man lived within the boundaries of the promised land near Jerusalem, he was supposed to be there. And they knew Jesus was supposed to be there. And this requirement appears over time to have been relaxed somewhat, particularly when considering the diaspora, people who lived outside of the territories. In that case, apparently they said, well, make the journey once in your lifetime, or somewhere like that. Now, Josephus described in his works regarding a little later time, around the time of the Jewish wars near AD 70, he said at that time of that Passover that he records, there were approximately 2.7 million people in town for this feast, right, of unleavened bread and Passover. That's a staggering number of people. I don't know if you've ever been in the midst of 2.7 million people. I don't think in my life I've ever been in a crowd that large. How would they all eat? What would they all eat? Where would they all sleep? And I think it's because of these questions some of the historians have said, that just can't be right. That number can't possibly be true. Josephus has got it wrong. But I'll say this, even if the numbers were more or dramatically less, they were nonetheless, it would have been an impressive gathering. Consider also that each Passover lamb, Paschal lamb, was to be eaten in groups. It wasn't supposed to be eaten alone. No one took their Happy Meal and went to their own corner. No, they ate together in groups. A minimum of 10 people were required per lamb, or as many as 20 to share in each lamb. And so Josephus estimated that somewhere around 256,500 lambs were offered at that one Passover that he was looking at. That scale is staggering. I can't imagine how much blood would have flowed with exceeding greatness. And these events were meant to be the blessed reminders of God's deliverance for the Hebrew people from the clutches of Egypt long ago, warning them as well to cast off sin in their lives. And I think they're going to miss that point about casting off the sin in their lives and to live holy unto the Lord. And yet, as we know, the events in this chapter, By the end of what is some people call Holy Week, it's just going to turn deadly. The same people are going to turn against the Lord. Now, with the massive crowd now assembled, many in anticipation of Jesus arriving in Jerusalem, while it's a wonderful event, it's a calculated one by those who are seeking to take Jesus' life. But here we are. They know he's required to be there. But for now, there's much excitement, and Jesus comes in. And it says, so they took, verse 13, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now the word Hosanna is a word that was really, in truth, a desperate plea meaning save us, we pray. A variation would be Yeshua, and of course tied to Jesus' name. Or even more specifically, save us now. Save us now is what they're crying out to him. And of course, Brother Ken read to us Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26 from our Old Testament reading this morning. We see that same phrase, save us, we pray, O Lord. Save us, we pray. It's the same word. O Lord, we pray, give us success. And then they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Now the psalm, in that sense, turns very messianic, the cornerstone, the one of righteousness, appealing to God's mighty deliverance for his people. And though its authorship is uncertain, it seems to point to David, a king who was humbled in Israel, so dearly loved by God. Time and time again, we know that God delivered David from his enemies, as the Lord had done with his people time and time again when he led them out of Egypt into the promised land. But that song takes a turn to a type of praise, and it makes a special request of God. Verse 19, open the gates of righteousness to me, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. Our psalmist then points us to the gate of the Lord, that only the righteous shall enter into. Then in verse 22, we hear the messianic language come through. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It is to this cornerstone, this Messiah, that the people are literally crying out to today in fulfillment of these words. O Lord, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us, we pray, O God, as John records it. Hosanna, Hosanna. However, the people on this day, they had a different thought when they shouted, save us, because they had a meaning behind it. They had an intention behind what they wanted God to do for them, right? I think we think of when people pray in the prosperity gospel, I think they might pray more along the lines of ZZ Top, you know, make my wallet fat, Lord. You know, they have a different kind of thought sort of going behind their prayers in these things. But they wanted Rome out. They wanted Hebrew rule in Hebrew lands, freedom from oppression. Not so much, though, their problem with sin. And by the end of this week, I think they're going to see, well, they might not see it that way, we see it the other side of history, what their greatest issue was, that of sin. And so they appeal to Psalm 18, but in truth they are condemned by it at the same time, because they are not the righteous ones at all that enter into his gates. And so now they shout, Hosanna, even the King of Israel. Now during last week's Bible reading, if you're reading along with us, you recall God gave people manna from heaven in abundance, and it sustained them. He sustained them with that and with life-giving water that God provided. Yet there were among the people of Israel malcontents who for some reason were unsatisfied with the provision of the Lord. And they rejected his good and perfect provision, and they demanded, if you recall, meat. I like steak, but they demanded meat, right? Instead of manna. And this is a typology of what is about to unfold in Jerusalem. That's what we're seeing here. Malcontents, they're demanding something of God, aren't they? And they're rejecting the very provision of God. They want a warrior king, but God is sending them this day his humble son. Their intentions are flawed. But Jesus received their praise. He did. He didn't reject them. He didn't rebuff them. He received it. But he did so in great humility. Look with me in verses 14 and 15. The humility of the king. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. We read of the war horse earlier. The Lord didn't come on a mighty horse of war, did he? There's going to be a time, as we've read, where the Lord's going to come, and that way, where he will come on as the warrior king, but he's not coming on this day. Egypt was powerful, and they relied, if you recall, on their many powerful horses and chariots and their mighty men of war. Isaiah 31:1 gives the warning to men who trust in these things. They say, you know, don't trust in Egypt. Trust in Yahweh, your God. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses. You see, this is what they're doing. They want to trust in that. Who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or even consult the Lord. You see, the people's expectation of Messiah were more like Egypt and their visible might. But I remind us that just a whisper from God opened the entire sea and allowed the people to cross over on dry land. And it was a second whisper of the Lord that consumed the sea over the top of the entirety of Pharaoh's army. Every one of them, every horse, every chariot, every man that went into the sea was destroyed by God. The Lord shall return in power and in glory, riding on a horse of war, as we read earlier, brother. Thank you for that. But now is not the time for war. And the Lord is not concerned himself for having the visible imagery of the powerful warrior. Why? Because Jesus is on a rescue mission. That's why. He came to save the lost sheep of Israel, to lay down his life for his sheep. And his pathway on that road is going to lead to sorrow. It leads to the cross. He is the seed that shall fall into the earth and sprout up mighty and powerful. And as he comes into the city, though he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is that, the very Son of God, he came in the humblest of means. He came also to fill the word of God that cannot be broken. There's wisdom to God's word throughout the whole of God's word. Zechariah 9:9 prophesied this very event. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. And he is, right? And he is righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You know, Zechariah, he doesn't end that prophecy there. He continues on. Verse 10 is very important to us. God cuts off the powers of the world, and Messiah speaks peace to the nations. Look at this. I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus is coming to fulfill this word. Jesus has come that we might have the ultimate peace, that is peace with God. Men are given to war, much war. Just look at the news lately. But the Lord would restore his fallen people to a new life, a life where their hearts are given freely to the Lord, a life where the Lord will, by his power, he will keep them. A time where his wrath turned away from them. And so they feel his peace. They actually have that, much like many of you do. They actually feel his peace, his mercy, his love, and his care for them. I recall a time in my life where every day my nerves were shot. I was on edge. It had much to do with the sinful life I was living and the way I was living in the world. But when that peace of Jesus touched my heart, my life was never the same again. A peace that is eternal and goes beyond the sorrows of this life and will escort each one of God's people into eternity. Even now in our present day, there are wars and there are rumors of war. Many people think we're on the brink of World War III. Perhaps we are. Maybe we are. I don't know. But my hope remains in our humble Lord. Yet there is a time he shall return, the powerful King, and with him will come judgment. In that day in Jerusalem, our Lord has come, but it was in the humble estate to make the way of salvation possible. This is how it would have to happen, to open the very throne of grace for us. And he beckons us, each one of us, to come to him. And when we come by way of our Lord through humbleness, we end up doing the same thing. We bow the head, we bend the knee to Jesus because we come to him by faith. And so we cry out to him in our souls. We might not have used this word, but he's, Jesus, save me. That's our hosanna. That's our crying out. Save me for the right reasons, because I'm a sinner in need of salvation. That's a different salvation, isn't it? Our cry is not for military might. Our cry is not for assembly bills or presidents or congressmen. Our cry is hosanna. Save us now, because we're guilty before God for much sin in our lives. Oh God, save us. Only Messiah, Jesus Christ, can save us now. This is what Jesus brought to the world. Deliverance from our own guilt and condemnation through his salvation. He did not come to lift up the Sanhedrin. He did not come to lift up the Pharisees. He did not come to lift up Rome. He did not come to make America great again. He came to save us from God's wrath. And so he has. Hallelujah. Amen. Oh yeah, that's an amen moment, isn't it? Woo! I rejoice with each one of you who are given to Christ, saved unto the Lord today. You're given to him. I pray that our children, that each one of them would, in the hour of God's choosing, that he would touch their souls and save them to Christ. Perhaps, dear children, where are all the children here? I see kids here and I see kids there. Perhaps this is the day of your salvation. Did you know the nature of children must be redeemed? They're born fallen because of Adam, our first federal head. They must be redeemed. And then they sin. And if anyone who has kids old enough to speak or do, they know they sin. They positively do it. And they need to be redeemed. Even that nature and even a child's sin is deserving of hell. And therefore, even a child is in need of a Savior. And aren't we in wondrous company with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he saves even children? Isn't that wonderful news for us? Yeah, it's absolutely wonderful. Dear children, you too can cry out, Hosanna. You too can cry out, Jesus, save me now. And that could be a lovely prayer, one that you could even believe in your heart, one that you can pray when you're alone at night in your bed looking up at the ceiling wondering about God. You could pray something like that. Lord, save me now, even my soul. Now we know if he saved children, he can save men and women, the very worst of us. He can save us all if we would but humble our hearts to him. I pray that we all take heed of God's word, especially the unsaved, and do not dally, thinking, I'll do it later, when I get my affairs in order, when I've lived my life to the fullest, when I've tasted of all the things of the earth, then I'll cry out to God at some point in the future. Oh, the day of salvation is at hand, but we don't know when it will be taken from us. We must cry out to him and not delay. Because when he returns, men, women, and children, they'll just be going about their day, and then the trumpet will sound. That's how it'll go down. And we read Revelation 19 that heaven itself is going to open and the rider will be upon his horse. Verse 15 and 16, from his mouth comes a sharp sword to which to strike down the nations, and will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is our powerful King that's coming, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And even still, it was better for the people in Jerusalem that day that he didn't give them what they wanted. We want a mighty king. Well, if that king had come from heaven that day, it wouldn't have been good for anybody in the city. No, no. His sword would have cut them down because of their faithlessness. Yet in God's great wisdom, he has waited a time, hasn't he? Praise God for that. Praise God he waited for us. Amen? Amen to that. He was paid. That's why I don't say, well, come as fast as you can. I want Jesus to come back, but I'm also thinking about people who need to be saved. But here he is on this day. To get to that point, he's got to be the humble king riding in on a donkey to bring them peace. That peace being with God the Father. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Oh, praise God, we have faith, peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our Lord Jesus, most powerful, our Lord Jesus, most glorious, came in the robe of humanity and walked among his very creation, sitting atop a donkey. I don't know that I would like that look. I don't think I would. I wouldn't want to be on a donkey. I don't think the donkey would want me on it either. Humility that's unparalleled. Poor donkey, right? Two donkeys, okay. At any moment, had he chosen, his wrath could have broken out against the whole assembly. He could have called legions of angels to his side. He could have struck down by his word thousands and tens of thousands in but a moment. Instead, he came to open heaven to us through the humblest of means. And this goes against the nature of humanity. Because if you're in the city that day, you're probably wanting Rome out too. I get it. I think of our society. Get him out of our society, the wicked people, God. Get him out, these ones here and those ones there. Oh God. And yet Jesus is dealing with the greater cause of sin in the midst of their lives, that they might have peace with God. Let's not forget that mission, church, huh? That's why he came. Now, we have these final four verses that I want to deal with today. This is the heterogeneous. I hope you wrote that down. You could say, I just did it because there were H words. That's the only reason I came up with that one. You could say varied or mixed views of the king. That would be helpful. We're going to look at it four ways. Verse 16 to 19, his disciples, they're the first group, did not understand these things. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things that had been written about him and had been done to him. Then secondly, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to bear witness. Verse 18, and the reason the crowd went out, that's them, the looky-loos, curious, they went to meet him, was they had heard he'd done the sign. There's a fourth group. The Pharisees said to one another, you see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The whole world is going after him. Four groups, the disciples who lack understanding, and I want us to relate to people in the world this way. I want us to think about some key features of these four groups of people. All right? The disciples who are lacking understanding, because they represent many people in the world. They lacking understanding. Those who bear witness. I might call us to think about ourselves as ones who should bear witness. Okay? And then there's the curious. There's always going to be the curious. We have visitors today. Maybe they're curious. I don't know. And we want them to be with Jesus. And then fourth, there are those who despised and rejected the Lord. If any of those are here among us today, let us know. Our deacons will help you. So, that despise and hate the Lord. If you're here, raise your hand. No, okay, good. All right, we're going to move forward. Let's talk about disciples lacking understanding. I mean, they are taking in a scene that's unlike anything they've ever seen. They've had crowds gather around Jesus, but probably well in excess of a million or more people are here. And the whole place erupts as he comes to the city. They just have never seen anything like it before. But they did not understand the fullness of the events, it says, until much later when the Lord was glorified. Probably when he died and rose again, and then they had understanding. Then, it says, the Spirit illumined their minds and their very hearts. But prior to that, the disciples, in many ways, they did believe in Jesus. But don't forget, not long after this, they're going to abandon Jesus. They're going to run in every direction and scatter away from the Lord. But Jesus isn't going to abandon them. Isn't that lovely? That's a wonderful thing. Another passage, Mark 9, 31 and 32, describe how some things remain veiled because God wants it that way for the moment in which he wishes it to be veiled. I don't know if this works with geometry, but I remember one day I had it fleetingly, and I think it was like 8th or 9th grade, and then it went away. I never saw it again. So if some of you have it, I don't know. It's a gift from God. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. They said, I'm not going to raise my hand on that one. You know, there are many people that we will encounter in this life that lack understanding the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the way that you do when you come to salvation. They know in part, maybe many things, but they don't have union with him. They don't have the Spirit of Christ with them, the Holy Spirit. Okay? I think of children raised in Christian homes. Children raised in Christian homes are blessed because their parents are Christian. And the children, for a time, they know in part, but until they're given union with Christ, they only fully understand in part what we know, the mystery of Christ and how we are to be saved and these kind of things. And so what do we do with kids? Well, parents, we take them to church. We sit with them. We read to them. We lead them in worship in our own homes. It's what we do. And we pray. And we pray. And we pray for their very souls. I don't know any mother or father who hasn't prayed and prayed and prayed for the souls of their own children or their nieces and their nephews or their friends that they know And we just pray for people because we know they know in part. And then we pray and then we trust. And we just repeat that over and over again. It's what we do. But I also think of adults who know some things about the Christian faith, but they don't have union with Christ. They just don't. They just know some things, you see? And they might even want to sincerely maybe think about something of Jesus. But if you've ever talked to folks, you know they really don't know Jesus. They think of things like, well, I'm just trying to do a little more good than a little more bad. You know, the old balancing scales of life, that hopefully it'll all work out. That's not uncommon in our culture. I'd say it's actually very prevalent in our culture. President Trump is an example of this type of thinking. And I only say that just based on what he said. He talks about, well, you know, I've done a lot of good. You know, I don't know. Maybe I'll merit. Maybe I won't merit. Maybe I will. Maybe I won't. I do think he's just trying to hedge his bet at this point. And he's hoping. I don't think he's being tongue-in-cheek at all here. But we pray for these people. And where we can, we tell them the truth. Oh, well, I don't think Trump will give me an audience, but it would be nice, wouldn't it? Little gospel presentation right there. Wouldn't that be great? That'd be good. We pray. And we pray for these people. They may be your co-workers, your friends that you've known for years. I have friends from my childhood. Ellen has friends for many years that she's known in Southern California. And some of them just aren't saved. And we pray. And we pray for them. Even Jesus' disciples only knew in part for a time. Did you see that? They didn't have the fullness of it either, did they? They didn't fully understand everything. Until one of them would betray the Lord. They all knew the same thing, but then one of them would betray the Lord, Judas, the son of perdition. He knows everything the rest of them know. But our job is clear with people that only know in part. If we give or have an audience or a discussion, we bring clarity to the gospel where God gives us the opportunity, perhaps even pray for those opportunities. And we pray for those who only know in part, that they would someday know in full and have union with Christ. You know, there's a day coming for those who know Jesus in a saving way and those who don't. Paul says it, Philippians 2:10. Every knee should bow, and every tongue will confess heaven and on the earth and under earth. Sorry, I messed that up. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I think I'm too excited to say it. I tried to quote John 3:16 and I got excited one day and tripped all over it. So there it is. You get the idea. Everybody's going to bow the knee to Jesus. Just as his Savior, to their honor or to their just condemnation as their eternal judge. You see, the second group though, not those who know in part, are those who bear witness. And these are the ones bearing witness because it said they were there with Jesus at the resurrection of Lazarus. And that's why they were believing. They believed in the sign of resurrection. And so they were telling everybody they could tell, this is the one. We saw it with our own eyes. He was there. And so we saw Lazarus come out of the tomb. Even still, I don't think this witness is the full witness of the gospel of who Jesus was. They just knew what they knew at the time. They saw what they saw. Yet their testimony is very important to us, that they saw and witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. It's an amazing testimony. And it's important not only to people then that they're in the crowd. Hey, I was there. I saw it. Would that matter to you if we could have someone say that to us? I was there. I saw it happen with my own eyes. It would matter. And then 3 and then 4 and then 10 and then 20 of them said such a thing to me. And it's important to us so many years removed from the event. You know, the resurrection of Lazarus was always meant to point us to the resurrection and the life. Jesus Christ himself and his resurrection. We who have union with Christ by faith, I'll say to you, you're an even greater witness than those who saw that resurrection. You're called to a greater testimony than those in that day of Jerusalem. And one of the first ways this occurs, we saw it a few weeks ago, Miguel. I listened to your testimony. I heard your witness of Jesus Christ as we heard his testimony, and then we baptized that brother. That's a witness for the risen Christ. It's a powerful witness, and God knows it. So we have others that desire to be baptized, right? The Lord gives us two ordinances to remind us of such things in the church. And for the reason that it's a powerful witness to us to see these things. In fact, the first one we'll partake of again today is the Lord's Supper, commemorating the Lord's death until he returns. The cost of our salvation. And every time you take it, brothers and sisters, not only does it cause our hearts to rejoice, but it bears witness to one another. We believe in his resurrection. We believe in his death and in his resurrection. The second ordinance, baptism, it commemorates death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. And therefore, we celebrate our union with him and his holy church throughout baptism. That's why it's so exciting for us. And I don't want you to discount at all how important these things are. These are exceptionally important witnesses. It is such a blessing to our souls to have the ordinances of the church and partaking in them. But God gives us something else as a witness. He gives us the ordinary means of grace whereby God's people gather, and it's meant to bear witness to one another. How would you feel if you were the only one that showed up ever, right? Would you keep showing up, right? It even gets a little tight, as we know, if there's less than five of us here or four of us here, as Ken and Minnie and I have experienced in the past, right? And but we still keep coming, and we still believe upon the Lord. And even in a small group, two or three are gathered, right? And so we are encouraged by the Lord. And so we gather, and the Lord is with us in spirit. The Lord is with us. The Spirit moves among us. And our witness to one another encourages us greatly, as the Word of God is meant to wash over us. That's what it's meant to be to us. Oh, don't discount what's happening here, beloved. It's all very important to the life of a Christian in this world. And I think we're going to have days perhaps ahead of us where we need to hold to these fundamental truths as our world will be tested, perhaps even rocked. Our witness doesn't end there. Jesus said to his disciples, Acts 1:8, a word that rings true to the day, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Don't start shaking, okay? And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Jesus gives power to his church to carry out the Great Commission. These two, this Acts 1 and the Great Commission, we can think of them, combine them together. It's clear that each one of us is meant in some way to be the testimony, the witness of Christ in this world. First to one another. And I don't mean that all of you, well, listen, we're going to get you on a rotation. You Zimbabwe, you Nigeria, you know. Okay, I'm going to be all right, right? You'll be good with that, right? And maybe me back to Jamaica. I like Jamaica. I don't know. And wherever God would send you. We don't all have to do that. But some of us will go. God will send some of you to different places in this world as a witness. And then the rest of us, we have a role to support the ones that are going, that are being sent. We have a role to do that. That's so important that we could help train other pastors, raise other churches, and encourage the new believers that have struggled on their own in groups in 4 and 5, and then suddenly God gave them 20 and 30, and they delighted with all their hearts the rest of their lives. Amen, Ken, right? Amen, brother. The third group, the curious. There's always curious people around. All sorts of curiosity. Verse 18, they came out that day because they'd heard of the sign. They were curious. They wanted to see Jesus. I want to see him. And maybe they threw a palm branch down. Maybe they shouted, Hosanna. Well, perhaps he wasn't the Messiah, they thought. Curiosity, as it turns out, it's not belief. It's not faith. It's just curiosity. Many of these same people would be in the crowd shouting, give us Barabbas, crucify him, let his blood be upon us and be upon our children. Just a few days later. There are always scores of people that are drawn to curiosities, particularly the religious. I don't know if you've visited or made it your pilgrimage to go to the shrine of the Lady of Our Lady of Guadalupe, commemorating Juan Diego's vision of the Virgin Mary in the clouds. And there they built a shrine to her, and so it turns out around 20 million people a year visit this shrine. That's a curiosity, you see? It's a curiosity. And then, of course, there's the Buddhist teeth in Sri Lanka, a shrine dedicated to Buddhist teeth. You can see the holy Buddhist teeth, and you can do that. And, of course, there's other, and have been throughout Roman Catholicism, shrines to the bones of the dead figures or bodies that are supposedly miraculously preserved. I've only seen them online. I've never stood in a long line to go see those kind of things. But they always look something to me very recognizable. They look dead to me. I don't know. I don't put too much stock in that kind of thing. But it tells us something about the world. People are seeking, through curiosity, signs from beyond our world. I don't know if we're just wired for that, if they just do it. But our answer must be this. We must give them, not a sign, but the gospel. We must give them the gospel. You know, even the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, she was looking for a sign. She, in her mind, she had tucked away this thing about Messiah. She was like all Samaritans at that time, a blend of Judaism and ancient mysticism, religion and practices. And here's what she told Jesus when he started to confront her. You know, he wasn't supposed to be talking to her. He's Jewish. He probably shouldn't even be there, but there he is talking to this woman. And she said something. She goes, I know Messiah's coming. You see that? Somewhere in her mind, deep in the back part of her brain or down in her heart, was this hope that there was Messiah coming. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things. He's going to make it all right, you see? He's going to make everything all right. And you know, Jesus did something there. He openly revealed his identity as Messiah for the first time to somebody in the world. And of course, Scripture alludes to it, but here he says, I who speak to you am he. An outcast woman in an outcast people that the Jews would walk 30 miles around to have no dealings with them. Listen, the hatred, we don't have time to get into that, but it runs deep and long between these two groups of people. Beloved, when you talk about your faith, mention Jesus by name. Make sure you say his name over and over. When you talk about your faith, make sure you say Jesus. Make sure you mention that he's the Savior. Maybe even use the word Messiah. And don't ever underestimate the power of a shared testimony one-on-one with somebody else. Speaking his name to the downcast or to people in this sinful world. There is power in the name of Jesus. I know there's a song that goes like that over and over again. And I kind of like it, but I don't. But there is power in the name of Jesus. Power. It's meant to be that. Fourth group. Final group, and then we'll close. Those who hate Jesus. Well, we have to deal with them too. Pharisees in verse 19, angry that the whole world was going after Jesus. There are many people today who aren't just indifferent to Christianity. They hate Jesus. And if you bring them up, they just might give you a fat lip or a black eye, either way. They're not happy. And because they hate Jesus, well, they hate Christians when you talk about them. They're that angry. And this is not some remote destination I'm talking about. Anywhere downtown Augusta, if you talk about Jesus, you're going to run into all four of these groups of people, okay? You're going to run into all these people out there. We all witnessed a reminder of how much people hate Jesus last week when, during worship services at City's Church up north, this past Sunday, a group who organized an unruly protest marched into the middle of God's holy worship and interrupted the worship of God Almighty, put together by a Marxist group, a godless group called Black Lives Matters. You know, they'd be happy if you would just be quiet about Jesus, even in your own church. Think about the audacity of their affront against God. If you would just close your doors forever and shut up about Jesus. Church, can we do that? No, we can never do that. We cannot keep silent about Jesus. But because there are such nefarious actors in today's culture, I'm going to encourage us to do something. Be very diligent and seek to be wise in this world. You know, at a certain time, we lock the steel doors for good reason. We lock them here. It's for our security. Why? Because a couple years ago, there were actual threats against me and some of my preaching and interactions with people. And one was just a personal thing, but they knew I worked here. And the other was, no, we know you're the pastor here. And so for these reasons, we're not alone, by the way. Churches in our area have been tested in security measures time and time again. So we lock the door. That's pretty smart, right? Lock the door. We have to do and think wisely in this world. Well, Jesus said to his disciples, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Well, a number of years I've done public ministry. I didn't do it continuously, just during different periods of my life. Certainly when I was in the Navy, traveling quite a bit. And I can tell you, I've encountered plenty of people who just hate Jesus and they don't want to hear it. And if you say another word in their presence, there's trouble, right? And so we have to discern each situation. What we do here is one thing, but if you go out there, you know, kind of be wise about things. Should something like what happened at City's Church happen here, I pray the Lord would give us an answer to the godless, you know. Just give us the answer. As the pastor of City's Church, he gave an answer, that's Pastor Parnell, to that very debased man with a microphone with his own initials on it, D.L., Don Lemon, right? And the pastor says, now, he's already interrupted the worship. They're already chanting and going on. And the pastor says, we're here to worship Jesus. He's the hope of the cities. He's the hope of the world. And then that whole thing ended that day. Brothers and sisters, we need to trust in the Lord, even if our world goes after every type of wickedness. The Lord is our Savior, and He is our divine protector. At the same time, we exercise the wisdom that He has given to us and called us to do as we proclaim Christ to one another here, and where the Lord gives us an audience out there, we shall proclaim Him to the world. As I close today, beloved, we've considered this honoring of Jesus, this hailing of the King as He came in, and the humility of the King, and the various understandings of the King that we must be diligent in engaging with and teaching. First, I would say, teaching Christ in our family, particularly to our children. And perhaps if He winds that out to our friends and as He gives us ability to the world. But I hope these final words I share with you, just two paragraphs and we're done, help you. And just like Jesus was on a road that day, you're walking a road of faith. And I hope this helps you on your way, just to remind you of what Jesus was doing that day, what He had in mind. He rode into Jerusalem that day, and He traveled to the road that led to His death. And He did it to glorify His Father. And He did it with every believer in every generation. And I'm looking at the believers here now with you in mind. He did that. He rode towards His death, not away from it, with you in mind, all the believers in every generation, the same whom He prayed for in His high priestly prayer in John 17. With you in mind, He would suffer and die, but He would also rise again. And so I urge you, as you walk this road of faith, beloved, trust in the Lord with all your hearts. Even when the world should turn upside down, even when war breaks out, even when society goes in descent further and further towards hell itself, even if our lives are indeed in jeopardy, trust in the Lord who rode towards His death. And in the right hour, our God will do something for us, beloved. He will call you in the right hour of His choosing. My son, my daughter, you will follow my son in death, and you will follow Him in the life of His resurrection as well. Jesus said in John 16:33, He said, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. But in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Let's pray, beloved. Oh, Father, may your word abide with us, O great God of mercy. Our loving and kind Father, we pray that you watch over us continuously and help us in our weaknesses to trust in you continuously. How glorious the events are that we have read about today, Father, that your Son would come to a people knowing that as they cheered with glee on one day, would soon twist their faces and gnash their teeth at Him and call for His death. Oh God,
It was our sin of all humanity that was there with them that day. And yet Jesus rode our Savior upon the humble beast to a humble death. And oh God, that's breathtaking to us. We thank you for that. It is, Father, sad and wondrous all at the same time. And for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, cause us to live upright in honor of our Lord, that we might live differently than the world. And perhaps by your grace, tell many of the wonder of our Messiah and its blessed gospel. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.